Our theme for this convention is one that really is an exciting theme because it deals with the broad, okay, we're going to get into the specific to-do list, but it deals with mentoring. And I'd like us to turn together in your Bibles or scroll together on your phone to 1 Timothy 4, but we're going to start with verse 10. We're going to start with verse 10, and in this case, I'm going to be using the RVIC reading. For to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of them that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, and I am delighted to see the young ones here. Lord, bless you. Be an example to them that believe. And you'll notice the diaglot, the Wilson diaglot says pattern. We're going to talk about that word in a little detail. In word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that was in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest to all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear me. Now, we're going to go back about a decade or so before this first epistle to Timothy, and we find the record of Paul and Barnabas considering a second missionary journey, and once again to the districts in Central Asia Minor. The Council of Jerusalem that you can read about in Acts 15 had been a hard-fought success for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas had labored so well together. And there was a special relationship between Paul and this young disciple Timothy that he was mentoring. A part of our challenge today is mentoring. And I have to thank the Lord. I'm not going to specifically name them, but I have to thank the Lord for those brethren who took the time out in their lives to assist and to guide me in my Christian development. And I believe if we had a testimony, we would find each and every one who's here has had special guides and mentors in their Christian life who've said the right thing at the right time, answered the right question that was in their mind, just added on that little thing that said, you know, I want to give my life in full consecration. Both Paul and Barnabas wanted to visit the newly established churches, but there was a strong disagreement, okay, between Paul and Barnabas, and this was over whether John Mark should accompany them or not. John Mark had not proven steadfast during the first missionary journey, and he'd left them. Well, this disagreement split the partnership of these two extraordinary evangelists. Barnabas departed with John Mark, and they set out for Barnabas's home, which was Cyprus. So they're probably going to follow the course exactly of the first missionary journey to Asia Minor, which would mean that they would be on the east side. But, of course, I have to remember stage directions, on the east side of Asia Minor. And what did Paul do? Well, we pick up the account in Acts 15, verse 40. Paul chose Silas. And of course, that's a nickname for Silvanus. And departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. How did he travel? He's not going by boat. He travels through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, Cilicia is important because that's actually the district in which Paul's hometown of Tarsus was, near the sea. Paul had a way of making himself not permanently welcome in some cities. And Tarsus was one of these places that, you know, he got word out, but, no, he didn't go into Tarsus itself. And if you know what the district's like there, Tarsus is near the sea. It's not a seacoast city. It's a little inland. It's ancient, but, there are towering mountains behind it that, encompass, that part of Asia Minor. And through those mountains, there's really only one narrow passage that takes you directly inland to what in New Testament times, this district's called Cappadocia. You read about that in the Pentecost. And so Paul's coming in on the east, and he's going to go and approach Derbe and Lystra. And he's coming in at the opposite. The two brothers are coming in at the opposite ends of Asia Minor. There's a lot we could say, but that's not the focus of our discourse. It seems likely that on the first missionary journey, hearing about these two dynamic evangelists working together, Timothy, as a very young lad, was actually an eyewitness to those events we see reported in Acts 14. Now, certainly the whole city of Lystra was alerted by the shouting of the people and in the Lyconian language with their energy and excitement. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas were like, gee, we really don't know Lyconian. But the people were exclaiming the gods had come to us. The people of Lystra had been witnesses of a divine epiphany. Barnabas was Jupiter. Paul was Mercury. The gods had proven their power with an undoubted miracle of grace. A man lame from birth was healed by these two visitors. The priest of Jupiter brought forward an ox, and these oxes would have been festooned with garlands of bright carnations for sacrifice to honor Barnabas and Paul. Well, when Barnabas and Paul saw the ox in the priest of Jupiter, they knew there was a problem. And it was only with great persuasion that Paul was able to interrupt these enthusiastic celebrations. He explained to the people they were but men. And Paul directed the people to the true source of their power in Christ. Timothy was certainly well aware of all of this, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:11. But continuing in Acts 16:1, then he, and that's Paul, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman. I don't know why Luke wasn't more specific, but anyway, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy's reputation spread beyond his hometown. Acts 16:3, him would Paul have go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew his father was a Greek. 16:4, and they, now this would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who was a resident of that district and obviously would be speaking with the local dialect, went through the cities. They delivered to them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. Now, when this Acts 16:3 says the Jews that were in those quarters, these were likely both steadfast Jews who had rejected the gospel, and actually the newly established brethren in Christ of Jewish heritage who were not pleased necessarily by the Council of Jerusalem. Word about the controversial decision of that council in Jerusalem had no doubt preceded Paul and Silas, as such things do. And, you know, apostolic authority can only do so much for healing disputes because human nature is human nature. Timothy was still considered young, as we read in 1 Timothy 4:12. And while we don't know more than this about Timothy, I'd like to get an example that's closer to our time and one we do know about in detail. And this is the early calling of Brother Charles Taze Russell. He was devastated by his mother's death in 1861 when he was 9 years old. This child had been indoctrinated in the Scotch Presbyterian Church with a dread of hellfire. Young Charles took chalk and wrote on the sidewalks of Allegheny admonitions, warning of repentance, warning of the dangers of eternal torment for the unrepentant. Young Charles was grief-stricken by his mother's early death, and the liberal thinking of the day from those faithful Adventists, remember, not all the virgins slept when the disappointment of the Lord's return didn't occur as expected. Some really dug in and were trying to understand even more deeply, and this was permeating out into the Christian community. And Brother Russell came in contact and was comforted by the tracts and books being circulated about the nature of eternal torment not being the Bible's teaching. It was already clear to him, this was not the Bible's message. And he knew he had to leave the Presbyterian Church. And he did so, and he was not even age 12. Now, Charles was an avid reader and well ahead of his school years in math, thanks to his mother's tutoring. And in these formative years, think back into United States history, the bloody American Civil War was going on. The South had very capable leadership, the Southern Confederacy, and this spilled over into the borders of the very state that Brother Russell lived in, which was Pennsylvania. A lot of battles went on there. I won't get into the Civil War. Brother Russell consecrated at the age of 12 in 1864. 2 years later, when he was 14, his Bible class teacher told the other students that Charles knew the Bible so well, he was actually teaching the teacher. At the age of 21, in August 1873, following the death, accidental death of Brother Jonas Wendels, who had organized this group, the Bible study group in Allegheny, organized by Wendell, elected Brother Russell as their leader, and the rest is history. So, despise not thy youth. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, Ecclesiastes 12:1. And Timothy had been raised in the Jewish faith by certain women. Well, they're identified in 2 Timothy 1:5. In fact, there were two notable women in the spiritual life of Timothy. He had a godly Jewish grandmother named Lois, and a godly Jewish mother named Eunice. And yet Timothy's father wasn't a Jew. He was Greek. Timothy was the product of a committed Jewish faith, but he was also a blend of the Hellenic Roman culture that was being introduced into Asia Minor, as well as the local culture of Lyconia, the culture of Derbe and Lystra. Paul could recognize the Lord's blessing and Timothy's talent as a promising agent for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And what else can we say about Timothy? Well, there's a few details that spill over. One possible reading of Paul's observations about physical training in 1 Timothy 4:8. Possibly Timothy may have been spending a lot of time working out at the gymnasium. That's a very Greek thing to do. But at the same time, the Jews weren't interested in being one step behind the Gentiles. And if you read the first book of Maccabees, you'll find out that the Jews were as involved with the gymnasium as the Gentiles, or they could be as involved. So that's a possibility. Paul expresses this sympathetic concern for one whom he four times addresses as my son in the faith. And that's 1 Timothy 1:2, 1:8, and 2 Timothy 1:2 and 2:1. So, he knew he was the spiritual father, to Timothy, and he really did treat him as his son. Paul writes about Timothy's tears. This young man had tears. We read about that in 2 Timothy 1:4. We can see in Timothy a very sensitive nature. Paul's curious advice about taking a little wine for the stomach in 1 Timothy 5:23. By the way, I've not made that as a recommendation to any of the young brother in the Chicago class. But anyway, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:23 that perhaps Timothy was inclined to suppress all this anxiety and these tears he had to the detriment of his overall still young physical health. But what do we find? We have an intelligent, capable, well-educated in things of the scripture, and we're talking the Old Testament because the New Testament is still in a work in progress, and a highly sensitive disciple in Timothy. Paul was looking for somebody to share his labors as a yoke fellow, and that's what he found in Timothy. And that's what we, every one of us, needs to be encouraging one another in the work and to get the assistance in the work. We both labor, 1 Timothy 4:10. So while this is directed to Timothy, there's lessons in our theme text for this year for all of us. Be thou an ensample to them that believe. Now, it was appropriate that Paul should impress upon Timothy's mind that he should be an example of the believers, an example to all the church. And such instruction is implied in other parts of this epistle. But observe that the apostle in our text does not say, be an example to the believers, but rather as part of the body, and we just had such a nice presentation on that, to be an example, to be participating with them, to be in communion. How different. To be an example of the believers means that we should not only show forth to our fellow workers in the gospel what Christ means to us, but especially to the world, what believers stand for, what they believe, what they teach, how they live. We should see to it that we are setting an example in word, as the apostle enjoins, in character of our language when declaring the message of truth. We're not merely to be smooth-tongued and unctuous. That means pouring forth of oil. I found sometimes asking brethren, what does unctuous mean? Well, it means pouring forth of oil. We're to have kindness, interest, on a genuine level, from the heart. All of the Lord's people, everyone in this room, is to be an example. And let us be an example worthy of imitation. There's various translations. Benjamin Wilson uses patterns, example, and sample. I like the original Greek word because it just made me happy. The word here is typos, our word for type that we use for types and shadows in the tabernacle. This is an encouragement for each of us to be a type. I think the living stones that are going to be assembled into that great temple in heaven, when fully assembled, will have 144,000 types in there, or in samples, or examples, or patterns of faithful believers. And for my Christian walk, I remember those that have had the privilege that I've had the privilege of knowing. And I was young enough to still actually know brethren who had worked directly with Brother Russell. So, you know, they could recount the experiences that they had as young people. And it was a blessing. But I think of the privilege that we've had of knowing some of the rarest gems, because you know, when we think of the 144,000, we know they're organized into 12 tribes and 12 gemstones. And I liked the relation to the gemstones. We've known some of those brethren that are diamonds, some that are sapphires, some that are emeralds and rubies. You know, those are the ones that we remember for their dynamic actions or their teaching, their clarity. And there's those that have been the examples to us, like, you know, by the way, there's always a debate on what these gems actually are. But the one that we're pretty comfortable with is amethyst, because we still call it amethyst. But this wine-colored amethyst is, I think, those brethren who have the joy in doctrine, but they walk with sobriety of purpose, because that's literally the meaning of amethyst. They're precious in God's sight and lovely. There's the brethren that are the red carbuncles. These are, and of course there's always debate, these are the ones depicting the hot coals in the tabernacle. That's what the name means in English anyway. The hot coals that consume the sacrifice on the brazen altar. And then you remember those coals were taken after they'd done their service on the brazen altar, and they were brought in a special censer and set on a table right before the most holy of the tabernacle, and incense was placed on that. And we know this is a picture of prayer. A picture of prayer as it proceeds before into the most holy, pouring out its fragrance. And that doesn't happen without the carbuncle brethren. So each of these 12 gems in the high priest's breastplate has its own special way of being an example, a pattern, a type, and a type that's going to teach mankind in the kingdom. And Paul continues to Timothy saying, be an example in word. Our Lord said in Matthew 12:37, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. What need of wholesome words there is in these times, where mere civility in language is nearly dead. Paul encourages Timothy and us to glorify the Lord in our words, in how we say things, in words that have wisdom of speech. Whoever would be careless in his language reveals a careless heart. Those who hear the master's words and say, "Yea, Lord," but don't put the master's teachings into practice, who don't make his words their words, are not built properly upon the rock of truth, which is Christ. They are building upon their hope and their faith, but this will not stand up. It will collapse. Thus, the Lord instructs us not merely to know his words, to know his will, to be doctrinally informed, but he's looking for character development in us as will bring us into full harmony with his character. In Colossians 3:17, Paul writes, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by him." So, brethren, let us guard our words, guard our hearts. Let us be an example in our words so that we speak as our Lord and Savior would speak. And let us be warned by our Lord's words to the mighty and powerful of his day, "O generation of vipers, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." We are told to be an example in the manner of life. And you know, Christian religion can only spread properly from this pattern or example of Christian life. It just isn't a matter of dogma. We show forth Christ living in a way that makes people wonder about us. They, under best circumstances, they want to know more. They want to implore us to reveal the secret of such goodness. And that's really one of the ways that Christian influence should spread as Christ spread his religion, by the enthusiasm for trying to correct the spiritual condition of the age that he was in. And we're also, everybody's in a bad age, okay? Not till the kingdom. We're always dealing with a different set of issues. Our example of life should have a positive outflow of energy that will be perceived, as well as whatever words of doctrine we will add to that. And our Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." We're told to be an example in love. And here, Jesus was aligned with the rabbis. That was nice when that happened. Didn't happen frequently. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." Deuteronomy 6:4-5. This is the first word of this, by the way, in Hebrew, Shema, or hear, and so this is called the Shema. This is at the core of both Jewish and should be Christian worship, because our Lord said, he affirmed in Mark 12:28-30, this was the chief commandment. The second commandment's like unto it: love thy neighbor as thyself. Writing to the Romans, Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 8:4 and 13:10. Here then, we have the definition of what constitutes the beginning of Christian character in the elect. It's God-likeness, Christ-likeness. This begins as a duty love for God. And in Philippians 3:13-14, Paul speaks of our being on a race course and the importance of pressing towards the mark. And exploring that theme, Pastor Russell suggests there's four stages in the development of love. The Apostle John says, it's not that we first love God. He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. That's the beginning of our experience as Christians, since God so loved us as to redeem us at such a great cost, since God provides us with so great a salvation, it would be our duty to love and serve him in return. And so this beginning mark, as the course is traversed, is a duty love. And in obedience to duty love, we find in our hearts a growing appreciation of the principles of righteousness. Indeed, we began to love righteousness, justice, mercy, love, not just at first with the fervency of love, but rather with respect for the glorious qualities of the divine character, plan, and law. That takes us to the first quatermark. The more we learned about these principles of righteousness, the more the divine being of Jehovah God is revealed to the eyes of our understanding. In that proportion, the true love of God now is based upon principles and not duty. But as the true love, the right principles burn into our hearts more and more, we learn to sympathize with the entire groaning creation and to love the brethren. We saw in our brothers others who had learned to appreciate these principles of righteousness and love them as we do, to hate iniquity, and further to love God, who is the full embodiment of all that is good. In realization that these brethren like ourselves were striving for the divine standard and also pressing for toward the mark, that filled us more and more with an interest in their welfare and rejoicing in their overcoming and praying in their weaknesses as they progressed in the same narrow way. This love of the brethren is not something that we necessarily, if some of us may have, but necessarily not all of us had this at the beginning, but it marks the strength, progress, and another attaining of what might be considered one of the marks in our race course here. And, but I've heard of those who come into the truth because they just love to be amongst the brethren. So, you know, the Lord bless them. And yet, we're only at the third quarter mark. We need to make more progress. For there's a higher attainment of love, the highest attainment, and that's for loving our enemies, not merely tolerating them, not merely abstaining from injuring them or thinking evil of them, but far beyond this, it signifies the full purging out of anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife, not only from our actions and our words, but from our very thoughts and sentiments. At this highest level, it means the love of God has been so thoroughly shed abroad in our hearts that we love and do love every intelligent creature and delight to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. We're told to be an example in faith, and we're admonished, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We can become lukewarm as the Hebrew brethren did. Lukewarmness is a special warning to us. We're the Laodicean church, Revelation 3:15-16. Our faith led us to make a full consecration to the Lord. We believe that God provided the Redeemer for the forgiveness of our sins. We believe that we would be accepted and that our sins would be forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be made sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus. This verse led us to God, and being justified by faith, we found that we had peace with God, Romans 5:1. Let us earnestly hold fast to this anchor of our souls, lest we drift and be dashed upon the rocks. Unless we hold fast to our faith, we'll lose everything. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it would be impossible to gird on the armor and go forth to fight the good fight. Brethren, everything depends on our holding fast to this faith without wavering. We're told to be an example in purity. And this is the last of the entreaties to Timothy. And this word purity appears only in this epistle, but even though that's the case, we know what it means. Whenever our example of life, whatever our love, whatever our faith, we need to have chasteness and purity in our inner lives. And that's what Paul talks about. Not what you're doing that's external. Faith, of course, is inner life and love, but this is chastity and purity in the inner life. And, not just something on the outside. We know the typical priests and Levites were instructed to wash and keep themselves continually clean. And that's the, type and sample or a pattern for us to be clean. And I just wanted to read this short section from Psalm 119, 9 through 12. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Blessed art thou, O Lord. And I can hear the Hebrew prayer there. Baruch atah Adonai. Well, in closing, what shall we say then? Have we been transformed into patterns or examples of the believers? Let us be an example worthy of imitation. Have we been an example in our words? Let us pray with that inspired petition, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. Have we been an example in our manner of life? Have we, without preaching, shown forth the Christian influence as Christ spread his religion by the enthusiasm for trying to correct the spiritual condition of his age and we the spiritual condition of our age? Have we been an example in love? Has there been this triumph of love in our hearts so that we love God supremely? We delight to sacrifice in his service from the love of the principles represented in his character. Have we remained established in the faith, ones who are not being blown about by every wind of doctrine? No human doctrines or teachings should be mixed with the divine message. Our roots of faith must push down deep into the knowledge of God's plan. And last, have we been an example of purity? Have we held a chaste life in purity that Paul speaks about here? Well, brethren, only by careful scrutiny of ourselves in the light of his word can we progress in this narrow way. Following thus in our Lord's leadings can find the only true joy and make the only true progress that Paul writes about in his second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:10-14. Brethren, may the Lord be with you, bless you, and keep you this week.